I want to draw your attention to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And especially to that phrase, you were sanctified. I want to speak to you twice today on the subject of sanctification. Now, there are churchgoers who say that we shouldn't use words like sanctification. They are long words and complicated words, and people will switch off. But there are so many words just like that in the Bible. Sanctification, predestination, justification, propitiation, expiation, imputation. And you realize they are all God's words. They are the Holy Spirit's words. They are Jesus' words. He chose them and he explains what they mean. And we are to understand what they mean. And if it is one mark of a growing Christian that he attends a church where the Bible is taught and you learn, so you start to use words like that properly and naturally. They are the stuff of believing meditation. They are the stuff of prayer and doxology and evangelism. You need to follow those words and use them in a natural way so that they are just part of your life. Think of a young fellow who claims to know about motorbikes. He's a bit of a braggart, and he unsubtly hints at an expertise that he doesn't possess. And he goes up to a group of motorbikers, and he's confident, but his evident ignorance comes through, lets him down. He talks about that thingy there, and that gadget there, and that nozzle, and they all grow silent, and they are unimpressed, because the parts of a motorbike have correct names and correct functions, and the people who love motorbikes then, they respect the proper use of words. Or if your love is mountaineering, or if your love is computers or cooking, then there are right words that help you. And so God uses words of truth to explain to us the mode of salvation, the mode of pleasing and honoring him. He's redeemed us in a particular way. Sanctification, a long word, and yet some of you know about taxation and wage inflation and deflation and devaluation and flotation and speculation and depreciation. You know all about your superannuation and your pension. And why do you know those words? Well, because they are your treasure. And where your treasure is, there's your heart also. Our heart is in the Word of God. So I'm going to speak about sanctification. I'm going to speak about it twice. I'm speaking twice because sanctification is taught in the Bible in two ways. There is definitive sanctification and there is progressive sanctification. Those are the buzzwords that Christians come to hear and use. We could say there's punctilia salvation and there's linear salvation. Easier, there is point salvation, sanctification, and there is line sanctification. In other words, there is sanctification looked at as a completed action, and there is sanctification that is looked at as an ongoing process and development. And we are to understand them both because both of them are taught in the Bible. So first this morning, we are going to examine definitive sanctification, punctilia sanctification, point sanctification. And so I have chosen then this text in 1 Corinthians 6:11, because it expresses very straightforwardly point sanctification. sanctification as a momentary transition of the Christian believer. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You were sanctified. You've been sanctified. Something has happened in the lives of these people. He describes how they have been thieves, homosexuals, idolaters, adulterers, sexually immoral, revilers, swindlers. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, he says. Something completed, something finalized at a particular moment in their past experience when they were sanctified. And you see that it is exactly parallel to being justified. You were sanctified, you were justified, he says. In justification, we are declared righteous, we are pardoned, we are forgiven. And sanctification, something happens that is parallel to that. Just like that transition from condemnation to justification, so there is a sanctification that's punctilia, that's definitive, which is completed at the moment of our new birth. A sanctification that is parallel and coordinate with being justified. They both lie in the past. There was a moment, there was a point in our Christian experience in which we can say, I was justified, I was sanctified. Now, it's because of that that Christians are called saints. You know how this letter to the Corinthians begins. Paul writes to the saints that are at Corinth, and he says in verse 2 that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They've been sanctified, and they are saints. It isn't one day they will become saints when enough masses are said and enough priests are paid to say masses for them, and one day they'll get out of purgatory and they'll get to heaven and they'll be saints. It's not like that at all. The moment they become Christians, they are sanctified. They are saints in Christ Jesus. And if you read Romans 6, and it's really such a key chapter in the letter to the Romans, there's that massive reiteration of this kind of doctrine. A past transformation in terms of which we died to sin. We put off the old man. Our old man was crucified with Christ. The unbeliever that we once was is no longer. We're not that unbeliever. That old unbeliever who didn't believe in Christ is dead and gone. We are planted in the likeness of Christ's death and risen in the likeness of his resurrection in newness of life. A decisive moment takes place in the life of every believer when we break radically with our past and we enter upon a wholly new lifestyle with new values and new aspirations and new longings, new fulfillment, new delights. So we're going to look this morning at the various privileges of definitive sanctification. The first privilege of definitive sanctification is a new relationship. A new relationship. We have a new, every Christian has a new relationship. You know, when you get into the Old Testament, you find long before holiness becomes a matter of morality and character, holiness is a matter of relationship, especially of our relationship to God. So you have holy, sanctified land. You have a holy, sanctified city. You have a holy, sanctified building. You have holy utensils, pots and curtains, and a holy people. Now, it can't mean at all that the vessels undergo a change, or that some place, some city goes through some spiritual change of character. It means that those places and those vessels are dedicated to God. They belong to God. They're given over to God. They're to be used by God, consecrated to God, God's possession. They've been set apart. They've been separated. And so a believer is someone who's been set apart now. That God is all in all. For me to live is Christ. That's what a separated, sanctified Christian says. It is that he's different in that he is the possession of somebody else. He is the property of somebody else. The church is God's peculiar people, God's special purchased possession. So a Christian is a man in a new relationship with God, separated from the world, serving the world, separated from what is common, what is profane. We are the possession of God. We are vessels unto honor, meet for the master's use. You know that lovely Old Testament authorized version phrase. We therefore God to use. God has chosen clay pots. And he's put a treasure in these clay pots that he set aside that we should be used to his glory. We're in a new relationship. We are sanctified unto God. That's the first thing. Secondly, definitive sanctification means we have a new purity. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were cleansed. You were purified. He's looking back to a great event in the lives of these people and all these wretched sins of immorality and idolatry and drunkenness and greed and swindlers. And they still feel, oh, so bad about it. The people they hurt. And Paul is encouraging them here and he's saying, yes, but that's true. But you've been washed. The defilement of that sin, the guilt of it, the filth of it that contaminated you and damages your conscience and dirties your soul. He says, the stain has all gone. You've been washed. You've been de-sinned. They were scarlet sins. Now they are as white as snow. They were red like crimson. Now they're like wool. And the only explanation is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it is definitive, initial cleansing that every Christian has. So it makes every believer clean every whit. All right, the illustration is beautiful. It's from the Bible. It's here in John chapter 13 before the Passover. And Jesus then sees them all ignoring the pot of water and the towel and the dirty feet of the 13 of them. And then Jesus starts to wash their feet. And there's a wonderful dialogue. Peter says, Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus says, well, what I do you don't know now, but you will know hereafter. You shall never wash my feet. If I wash you not, you have no part of me. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus says, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit, and you are clean. Peter, you've left all to follow me. Peter, you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you're a believer. You're washed. You are washed. You are clean. When a man showers and then goes off to spend an evening in a friend's house, when he gets to the friend's house, he doesn't need to say, oh, where's your shower? Where's the bath? And I need to bath all over again. He just needs, we say, would you like to wash your hands? We say, don't we? Whatever that implies. And when they came into a home then, their feet were dirty, donkey dung everywhere. So they washed their feet when they came into a home. Now the Christian life is like that. You've been washed. You have. If you're a mere believer, if you're joined by faith alone to Jesus Christ alone, you've been washed for everything, the worst things, the things that trouble you and make you groan. And your wife says to you, what you're groaning about, and your silly memory, you say. The crimson sins, the scarlet sins. Now there is white as snow. Lady Macbeth had that great problem. All great Neptune's ocean can't cleanse the spot, the guilt of the murder, and she can't wash it away. We're washed. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Blind eyes are open, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. We know that, don't we? There's no need to keep bathing then and keep showering and going from one sauna to another and steam out the sin that's there. It's been dealt with. It's gone. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. At the end of each day, we lie in bed, and just before we go to sleep, we think, oh, sorry, Lord, sorry about today, my short temper, sorry for snapping and hurting and being impatient with the children, and I'm so sorry, Lord. And in the wonder of grace in that moment, there's a little washing, a little forgiveness for little sins. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And when the devil comes, he reminds us, doesn't he? He takes us back. Our sins are buried in the depths of the sea, and the devil provides us with a snorkeling kit and a diving bell and a submarine, and he wants to take us back to look for the sins of the past. What a frustrating, painful experience that is. The devil says, now you need to do penance for that. You need to scourge yourself. You need to purify yourself. You need to purge yourself for these things. He would say to Naaman in far off Syria, you need to go back to the Jordan and dip yourself 7 times again in that stream. And every believer needs to resist those things and to say, no, I am washed. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all my sins. God is faithful. God is just to do this. Because my sinful Savior died, my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. You don't need to be washed again. And so there is a new relationship and a new purity. And thirdly, there's a new character. There's an irreversible change of character. And that's what it means. Definitive sanctification means you are new characters. And that's Romans 6. And if you've ever thought of reading Dr. Lloyd-Jones' studies in Romans, start in chapter 6. It's just a wonderfully helpful book. And you can go back then and you can go on from chapter 6. Paul says in Romans 6 that we've broken with our past. We've put off the old man. The unbelieving person that we used to be no longer exists. Our friends go looking for us in the pub we used to go to. We're not there. In the nightclub that we visit every Saturday, we're not there. He doesn't see us. We're not playing football on a Sunday. He can't find us. We are gone. He looks for us and he can't find us because we are with the people of God on the Lord's day. the old, unregenerate, carnal, Satan-controlled self no longer exists. That man was executed. He was crucified. He was killed. He was put to death. We died. Paul says to the church in Colossae, you died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. There's a death, which is not then mortification, the day-to-day dying to the voluptuous enticements of the world and the flesh and the devil when they come to us, and we die to that, that's true, but that's not what is being referred to here. There is this irreversible putting off of the worldly, unregenerate, sin-dominated person we used to be. I have been crucified. I have been executed with Christ. It is something that is radical and irreversible. We've been delivered from sin. In this effect, to this effect, sin no longer dominates any Christian. Sin used to dominate. Sin would say to us, don't read the Bible. Yes, sir. Don't go to church. Yes, sir. Don't listen when that man in work tries to testify to you. Yes, sir. Change the conversation. Yes, sir. Don't think about your soul. Don't think about God. Yes, sir. We were dominated by sin. We did what sin told us to do. No Christian is dominated by sin. We are under the lordship of a new, loving, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's our Lord and He's our Savior. Sin rages in us. Sometimes horribly. Sometimes we need to stop the car and get out and just walk at the roadside and just get this awful oppression. Sin troubles us in the night hours, for example. It rages, but it doesn't rain. It's trying to tell us it rains. It doesn't rain. It's not in control. And we are no longer spiritually impotent. We are no longer incapable of doing anything good. That's how we were before the Holy Spirit came into our lives. Now we are capable of repentance. We are capable of trusting God with all our hearts and leaning not to our own understanding. We're capable of brotherly love. We're capable of going the second mile and bearing the burdens of other people. We're capable of growing in grace, of progressive sanctification, because the tyranny of sin has been ended in the life of every single believer. If your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, but it is lodged in Christ, then that thread is strong enough to take you through life and over the lake of fire and over the bottomless pit, and it will put you down faultless in the presence of God in that great day. I'm not saying that sin's influence has been eradicated from our lives. I'm not saying that. But its reign, its domination has been ended. There's an aversion to sin that the Christian has. Romans 6 is followed by Romans 7. And there Paul says he hates what he does. And some of us have got really powerful temptations and we fall. And we seem to be not getting the victory. But we hate it. And that's our only comfort at this time. We hate it. We can't shake it off utterly, but we're asking God to help us all the time. We're not listening to Satan's temptation when he says, you can't go to God with the same sin and confess the same sin every day to him. Why not? What's stopping you? Where do you find in the Bible anything that says anything like that? That we are saved from a certain sin so that we never commit it again. There is a sin that easily besets us. We need to go to God with a broken heart and say, sorry, Lord, I've fallen again. And we fight against it, don't we? We resist it. The Spirit makes war on the flesh. There's a struggle in us There's no total victory. There's no eradication. But there's something good about a fight. Keep fighting. Keep resisting sin. In your pre-Christian days, you didn't know anything about that. You said, oh, that's how it is. But you've been liberated from the dominion of sin. And the Bible says this to us. It says, it's impossible for a Christian to commit a mortal sin, a sin which is unto death. That's awesome terminology, isn't it? It's in John's letter. Several times, he who abides in Christ doesn't sin. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, or is kept. Now, it's not saying we don't sin if we belong to God, if we are born of God. He makes that very clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he can't mean that. But there's a great sin, a terrible sin, a sin which takes us to hell. And it is the sin of rejecting Christ's salvation. It is the sin of saying he isn't the Redeemer. He isn't the Messiah. He isn't the Son of God. He can't save me. And that's a sin which is unto death. And he says, I am the life. I am the life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. He comes to give eternal life. He offers it. The Christian is kept from rejecting that and saying no to Jesus Christ, to repudiate that Savior. He can commit any sin, terrible sins, like Abraham and Noah and David committed terrible sins. But God has made it impossible for the Christian for whom Jesus has died, for that Christian to reject Christ's forgiveness and mercy and the great salvation work that he did for us on the cross. The Christian is kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last day. God keeps us trusting. God keeps picking us up. And we get up off our feet 7 times and we go to God again and we ask for pardon and strength. It's impossible for the Christian to stop following Christ. I'm not talking about all who profess to be Christians. I'm not talking about all who get baptized, or all who go to the front, or all who raise their hands. Many of them fall away. The parable of the sower tells us that, different categories, that they're shallow, or the weeds grow around them, and they give up very quickly. But all who are true believers, who've been justified, who've been washed, who've been sanctified, it's impossible for them to sin a sin which is unto death. God has committed all the power of omnipotence, love and mercy to keep us. Oh, believe it, sinner. Believe it. Please believe it. And then fourthly, then, a Christian is given new resources. That's what definitive sanctification means. A Christian is given new resources, new aspirations, new objectives, new energy, new priorities, new strength. Because a Christian is a branch in the vine that is Christ, and the life of Christ comes in us. We are rooted, our roots go down into him. We are given the indwelling Spirit. He is there. And we have illimitable access to an indwelling Spirit. We're given new hearts. I don't think that we do justice enough to the fact of the transformation that the mere believer has. The littlest, newest lamb in the flock of Christ has when they look to the shepherd and say, Jesus, Savior, shepherd me. We speak about mere Christians. How mere, how ordinary are we? Well, we are new men and women in Christ. Our roots go into the vitality of a risen Savior who has all authority in heaven and earth. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Jesus dwells, makes himself at home in our hearts by faith. Paul prays that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's the crowning glory of definitive sanctification. The resources that God is making over, that he's offering to us, of his fullness we receive. Grace for grace for grace for grace. We're not only liberated from sin, but we are given an aversion to it. We're not only constrained to struggle against sin, but we are given victory over mortal sin, over the sin that is unto death. We're given newness. It's a new life. It's new resources. We're living now to the glory of God. And so Paul makes that great claim in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think one of the great losses of this Bible teaching on definitive sanctification is that we have low expectations about our spiritual lives. There's such an emphasis on the struggle and indwelling sin, and such opposition to perfectionism. And we've lost the controlling awareness of what I am in Christ, the new man. What I have, what God has made over to me. The incalculable, immeasurable resources. When I stand before God one day and give an account of my life, I shall never say to God, you never gave me enough. You didn't give me enough resources. You didn't give me enough strength. Didn't I indwell you, God will say? Didn't I work all things together for your good? Didn't I cause all grace always abound? Didn't I do it that you could do all things through Christ who strengthens you? Didn't I ensure that nothing would separate you from my love? Didn't I do that? No, that means you can bear any burden. You can endure any pain. You can overcome any temptation. You can climb any mountain. You can ford any river. You can handle any providence that comes into your life. You can endure the loss of a loved one. As we face today the challenges of our own providence and the devices of Satan, as we face the demands of the law of God and the stringency of the great imperatives, thou shalt not, we're not facing those things as mere human beings, as citizens of London, as Englishmen, or whatever we are. We face them as new men and women in Christ. Those whose personalities have been altered. We've died to sin. We are not what we once were. We are no longer ordinary men and women. We are new men and women. We have all the resources of divinity. Omnipotent grace has been made over to us. And it's in that confidence and it's in that inspiration that we face the demands of God, the dynamic of those demands, it seems to me, as we face the challenge of the Ten Commandments. If we face that as mere men and women, we fallen men and women, depraved men and women, then those Ten Commandments are a mockery. If we face the great teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount as mere fallen men and women, that sermon is a mockery. If we face Romans 12 about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices and overcoming evil with good and so on, that chapter is a mockery. If we face the Himalayas of Ephesians 5 and 6 in our native strength, then those chapters are a mockery to us. But if we face the Decalogue and Sermon on the Mount and Romans 12 and Ephesians 5 and 6 as new men, with new resources, irresistibly, definitively changed by the power and of an indwelling Saviour, we can do all things. They're not there in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount isn't in the Bible to tantalize us. The Sermon on the Mount is to, wherever there's a command in the Bible, there's a promise built into that command that will lift us up and help us to fulfill it. We can climb any mountain. We can live on that level of attainment. You can live on a new level of patience, a new level of kindness, a new level of forgiveness, a new level of tenderness. You can live at a higher level than you are living so far, by the power of Christ who dwells in you, that you can give thanks to God always and in all things. That's why we're the salt of the earth. That's why we're the light of the world, when he said it to those young fishermen and tax collectors. And he sat them down on the mountain and he began to tell them about the Christian life. Young fellows. They never suffered. They never preached. They're listening. And he says, you're the light of the world. And they look at one another. What's he on about? And you're the salt of the earth, he says to them. Because they were new men. They'd come into the orbit and the influence of the incarnate loving God, who is now their Savior, their teacher, their King, their friend. And they could do all things. We have no right to have low expectations. We have no right to say, well, my mother was impatient and I'm impatient. My father was a worrier and so I'm a worrier too. You're not limited by the genetic code you have. You can transcend your genetics. You can be new people in Jesus Christ our Lord. You're washed, you're sanctified, you've gone through definitive renewal. You see, I can't say when I fall, oh, that was my old man. I can't say that. Biblically, I can't say that. Because I am not that old man any longer. That old man is executed and he's dead and he's buried and he's gone. It's a very convenient depository for my sins to blame it on the old man. I can't do that. I'm a new man. When I sin, I'm a new man sinning. When I sin, it's the man filled with the Holy Spirit who sins. The man who is joined to Jesus Christ. When the Christian in the Corinthian congregation went to a brothel, he was taking the members of Christ and joining them to a harlot. And that is the horror of a Christian sinning. And we charge our consciences with those horrors. You can't undo your newness. You can't undo your spirit baptism into the body of Christ. You can't undo your union with Christ. You sin as new men. In the same way as a married man, he can't go off to an open university course for a week and say, well, I can be a bachelor for a week. He can't do that. He's a married man if he goes off on a business trip. He goes off as a married man. He always will be a married man with the obligations of a married man. And always, as Christians, we carry with us the obligations. I'm joined to Jesus Christ. I am sanctified. I'm set apart. I'm holy unto Jesus.
so that a person seeing the Christian life then, or a person watching us in the Christian life, he can't measure us, and we can't measure ourselves by genetics and by sociology and by wealth and education, what school we went to, what gangs we fell into. There is something different that's happened. Something has perforated our lives. We've been transformed. We are new. And so that's the explanation for forgiving. 70 times 7. That's the explanation for showing mercy, for being patient and loving. That's the explanation. The grace of God. God's grace makes absolutely sure that the good work that he's begun in us, he's going to complete it. So God's grace brings you here this morning, and it brings me here, and I talk to you about the wonderful privileges that God has wrought in your life. And they're real. And the Savior says, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. I'm asking you, is your life new? Is there something in your life? And the only explanation for what it is if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or ordinary Londoners. Living in organic spiritual union with Jesus Christ, grafted into that vine, with the life of the vine coming into them. The Lord of glory has risen, and he's come powerfully into their lives, and he reigns in the heart, the dispositional complex out of which all the issues and choices of life comes, and Jesus is reigning there, and that's the explanation of who you are and how you live. And that you can do all things through him. We have a new relationship, a new purity, new character, new resources. And so we go to God and we say, help me then. Help me to live up to these things. Help me to live exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be, by your resources, for your glory.